Anybody give me a definition of what grace is? God's unmerited favor towards us. He showed that in a very concrete way when he sacrificed his own son on the cross for our sins. And the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are in a position where we are adopted into the family of God. You know what that means? That means there's a safe place to come every day. Safe place. We need safe places, don't we? We need to learn to lean on the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ. Would you sing, please? Everlasting arms. We can lean on Jesus, but he's also our solid rock. He is our rock, our refuge, and that's where we should plant our feet. How many of you have ever been knocked off your feet by the waves in the ocean? We plant our feet on Jesus, and then we're on solid ground. He is the solid rock. When I put my mask down to speak, it looks like I have a blue beard. Sorry for that. We want to welcome all of you today. It's good to see some of our guests here today, and thank you. As we continue to worship, I want to bring before you probably what is the oldest psalm ever written. I believe this was written by Moses. We looked at the psalm this past Wednesday evening at the School of Theology on up in Tom's River, and it is Psalm 90. We can't do the whole psalm. We don't have that much time today because we have a lot to get through. But the first two verses have always been a comfort to me. How many of you years ago ever listened to family radio? Some of you? Okay. They used to have a Bible reading hour. You remember that? And the announcer would always start it off with this psalm. And I'll never forget that. I was a very young Christian then. I was only 2 years old. No, I was in my mid-20s. And I can remember that voice still reading this. This is a great psalm. If you ever want to read something that would bring you, or memorize some scripture that would bring you comfort, this would be it. Would you read this with me, please? Lord, you have been dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You may not realize it, but Jesus knew you before you were born. Before you were conceived, he knew you. To me, that's astounding. Before the creation of the world, he knew you. That's what he said to Jeremiah, by the way, right? He said, before you were even conceived, Jeremiah, I knew you. So it's no accident that you're here today. It's no accident that you come to a place like this. I can tell you this, that Jesus loves you. And he loves you because he died for you to pay the penalty for your sin, my sin, on the cross of Calvary. For our corporate prayer today, one of the things I'd like to pray for this morning is for our baptisms, that whenever anybody takes a step of faith, you know that Satan's going to be there trying to discourage. He doesn't want these to happen, number one. He doesn't want church to happen. And so we continually battle, you know, with the spiritual warfare. And it's very real. If we don't think it's real, then we're deceiving ourselves. However, greater is Christ than he that is in the world. And so I want to pray for those being baptized. Kimmy's here. She's going to be baptized, right? We're going to have just a good time of celebration today. Let's pray. Father, how gracious you are to us, that you would move in the hearts of these dear people, that they would want to be baptized. And Father, in baptism, what they're doing is they're publicly stating their love for you. That as Jesus died for their sin, they're dying to their sin. And as Jesus was raised up in new life on the third day, that they too were raised up in new life in Christ the moment they trusted him. Father, this is a great day, and we just ask that you bless it, that you bless our time together, and that, Father, as we continue to go forward, that we would celebrate what you are doing in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I do want to thank all of you. Now I think everybody's here who's coming. Mary Lou and I want to just give you thanks for last week for Pastor Appreciation. It was a total surprise. You guys did good at keeping a secret. And thank you for your generosity. We love you guys. It's been a hard year. You all know that. It's been a difficult year, but God's been faithful. And so we very much appreciate what you did last week. And how you kept it a secret, it almost never works. So we thank you. And thank you for the gifts and the cards and the generosity. I'm speechless. We love you, and God's going to get us through 2020, and we're going to count on him and lean on him. Amen. Amen. I'm gonna do a little bit different today, and the reason why I'm going to do a little bit different is we're under a little bit of a time constraint. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to be going through a whole big passage of scripture. Don't get nervous. Okay? Oh, did I put the scripture in? I thought I did. All right, can you put it in real quickly? All right, thanks. Sorry about that. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7, and we'll see how far we get in Acts chapter 7. By the way, were you blessed by Dr. Neuenhaus last week? He's a good man. He's a good man. And we've grown old together. I know Jeff for over 30 years. So I know you were in good hands. It was funny. I was telling Sharon when I saw him walk in, I just thought he was coming to be a part of us that day. And I was going to go over and I said, "Do you want to preach?" Little did I know that you had contacted him already to preach. So it just shows you how God works. Are we there? Yeah. Okay, I got it. Thanks. You remember Stephen. Stephen was chosen to wait on tables, by the way, for the widows and the orphans to help food distribution and help feed them. And the scripture says he was a man full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, right? And you might say, we went over this a couple of weeks ago, you might say, well, Pastor, we don't, you know, what does it take to wait on tables? Let me tell you, be careful who you say that to. Because some of the hardest working people I know are servers. And Stephen's case, it wasn't just waiting tables. He was doing it for the glory of God. And at the same time, he was sharing the gospel. So he gets in trouble. And he gets called before the religious authorities. Huh. The religious authorities, right? And they came down pretty hard on him because they thought he was a threat to their power. They thought he was a threat to their pride and their prestige. And they went to the extent to bring false accusations against him. False. And he actually went out and got false witnesses to accuse Stephen of stuff he never did. Some of them sounds like Jesus' trial, right? All right? Now, in the beginning of the verse, the high priest, Stephen's on trial now, the high priest just asked a simple question, are these charges true? What's the charge? The charge is that he blasphemed against God and Moses. The charge is that he was preaching a different way than the religious establishment about how to get right with God. He was preaching that we can be right with God simply through repentance and faith, not good works, and that flew in the face of the religious authorities. Because the religious authorities were promoting that there could be nobody holier than them, and that everybody had to answer to them, and that if you want to be right with God, you have to keep every command, including the man-made commands that they made. Remember how I had you define what grace is? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace means that God withholds from us what we do deserve and gives us what we don't. And simply stated, it means that we don't have to keep man-made rules. We don't have to earn points to earn God's love or God's forgiveness. Simply put, all we need to do is trust that Jesus personally came for me and died for my sin on the cross in my place and put my trust in his finished work, period. That's what the Bible says. Before I start to unpack this, we need to talk about something. When men and women started to record history, and what Stephen's defense here, by the way, is a historical account. It's ingenious. It's ingenious. And you'll see that in a minute. But when men and women started to record history, its purpose was to learn about what happened before our time, learn from it, both the good and the bad, right? Honest history records both good and bad things that have happened so we can learn from both. In other words, if we can learn from our mistakes, we can try to avoid making the same mistakes. Does that make sense? Yes? Are you alive? Okay. Do you realize there is a movement in the academic community to change this? It's dangerous because we don't want anything in history that offends anybody. It's dangerous because you remove our mistakes, what do we learn from? We're going to make the same mistakes all over again, right? If we take an honest look at biblical history and church history, we find people, religions, and cultures continue to repeat a serious mistake when it comes to God's truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our culture seems to be doing the following. This is general now. I'm talking about our culture. We want to suppress God's truth. We want to ignore God's truth. And we want to eliminate God and Jesus from our culture. One nation under who? And I don't know about you, but I see some dangers in this, right? We want to eliminate, you know, and again, we can pray anywhere, anytime, but we took prayer out of school. That was a symptom. That was a symptom. We can't, you know, you read scripture in public now, you know, boy, you can't do that because somebody's going to get offended. And, you know, we get all of these things in several years ago. You may not be aware of this, but there was a whole big thing that happened, and the media really blew this up. But there were people who were going into houses of worship or conference centers that had crosses, and they asked the establishment to take them down because they got offended. And I went ballistic, to be honest with you. I said, "What?" Yeah. I mean, if I went into a Jewish temple and I saw a menorah, I wouldn't be offended. You know, that's their beliefs. And this is the type of mentality we get into. Listen. Many times in prisons and in courtrooms, God's truth spoke loudly. You understand that? God's truth spoke loudly, even in adverse times. And it spoke so loudly to the point where authorities became so threatened by the truth, they became infuriated, and frustrated that they had that they pronounced the sentence of death. This is what's happening to Stephen. We're going to get into this. They would soon learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be silenced by laws or persecution. I should get an amen to that. In fact, in church history, if you read church history, the more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. That's a fact. The more it was persecuted, the more it grew. So in this passage, Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, gives us an incredible account of the clash between the elite religious establishment and the scandal of the message of Jesus Christ. Stephen gives a defense that was brilliant and God-honoring, and in the process he brought to light all the evidence of how the elite establishments and Israel in general ignored and disregarded God's truth. And he does this by simply recapping history. That's all he does. I'm going to bring you through to part of it now. How many of you, when you were in school, you hated history? Be honest. We got a couple, right? I was a science major, so for me at the time, I had no place for history. But the older I got, and especially when I was able to delve into church history in seminary years ago, I began to appreciate it. Because you can't separate even church history from regular history, if I could put it that way, because one influences the other, all right? So here's what Stephen does. We're not going to read all of it, but I'm going to bring you through part of it. Remember, he's responding to the question, is this true? He says, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Does anybody know where Abraham lived before God called him? Iraq. That's modern day Iraq, right? He says to Abraham, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. The first mistake that the religious establishment made in Jesus' time was they chose to ignore that salvation by God was purely by faith, not works. Can you imagine Abraham, who was a pagan at the time he was called, but God, he met God, and God says, I want you to leave this. Abraham was probably the richest guy in the known world back then. He had an empire, right? I was going to use the name, but I'm not going to. He had an empire. And God says, Abraham, I want you to leave this. I want you to go to a land you never went to, been to. You don't even know how to get there. And I want you to follow me. That takes great faith, doesn't it? And God was trying to show Abraham, and Abraham knew it, that salvation, being made right with God, is simply through faith in his promises. What's God's promises? Well, the main one is God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever should believe on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And by faith, Abraham is in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews, where it says, by faith, Abraham left. By faith, Abraham believed that at an old age, his wife was going to give birth. Remember? How old was Sarah? Do you remember? Yeah, she's close to 100. How many, you know, and some people use the argument that, well, you know, people lived longer back then. Yeah, that's true. But can you picture in this day and age somebody who's 60 getting pregnant? Right? You'd be rich and famous. But God promised, Abraham believed. Was he perfect? No. But he obeyed to be made right by God through faith, by grace. The second part of this, we're going to go to verse 8. Here we go. It says, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him in 8 days. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So you know the lineage, right? Now, the covenant of circumcision was not supposed to be something that became so ritualistic they lost the meaning. The covenant of circumcising males was supposed to illustrate that when you put your faith in God, that your heart is circumcised and you have a new heart, a heart that is more prone towards God, more prone to follow God. And that's what it symbolized. Just like today's baptisms are going to be a symbol, right? A symbol of dying to sin and being raised up in new life through Jesus Christ. This was a symbol of faith in God. It had no magic, didn't remove sin, didn't do any of that. It was just an outward symbol of saying, I trust God. We got that? Okay. Let's go a few verses more. Remember Joseph? Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him into slavery in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from his troubles. And Joseph, and he gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. The second thing that the religious elite failed to recognize was God's deliverance of people who live by faith. That makes sense? Remember Joseph? Here we go. We're going to get down to a human level here for a minute. Remember, God gave Joseph a dream. That Joseph, who was the youngest of the 12, was one day going to rule over them. So what do you think Joseph did as a young man? He kind of rubbed it in, right? He kind of rubbed it in to say, hey, you know, wait, you think you, to his brothers, you think you're so hot? Well, you wait, you're going to bow down to me one day. And they got tired. I'm not saying they're justified for what they did, but they got tired. So one day they were on a journey, and they plotted to kill him, actually. They were going to leave him out in the desert to die. But some Egyptians came along, and they sold him as a slave. Can you imagine being sold by your own family, right? And he started this incredible journey. The key to Joseph, just like with Abraham, is that although he may have times where he doubted, he never stopped trusting God. So he knew somehow God was going to use this for his glory. In the mess. Have you ever been in a mess and you couldn't see farther than the mess? All right. How many times have we looked back? Hindsight's always 20/20, right? How many times have we looked back and said, you know, God was really there with me. He was working. As we stay obedient, even through the messes, obedience to God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, obedient to the Word of God, then we can trust God to get us through whatever we're going to, and it's going to glorify Him. This is exactly what happened to Joseph. And they ignored, the religious elite ignored God's deliverance. We can't ignore some of these things. You know, it reminds me of a story. I think I've told you this several times. This is a true story, by the way. There was a second or third grader in public school. And this was back when the schools didn't alter history, all right? And for some reason, the teacher was talking about the myth, if you will, that's her words, not mine, of the Egyptians, I'm sorry, of Israel crossing the Red Sea. So she somehow came up with this theory that the Red Sea was only 2 inches deep where they crossed over. That's how they got to the other side. So this little guy raises his hand, and he says, Miss So-and-so, this is not what my Sunday school teacher taught. And she says, well, I know, but this is the way it was. And he says, well, that's even better. She says, what do you mean? He says, God drowned a whole Egyptian army in 2 inches of water. How many times do we ignore God's deliverance and take it for granted? Joseph was faithful through tough circumstances. His own family disowned him. Look at this. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard about there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers to for his visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and the whole family, 75 in all. Through this whole mess, God gives them a great reunion. And not only that, he feeds Israel. Just amazing. Please don't let anybody tell you that these accounts in the Bible are just stories. This is history. This is history. It's his story. I want to bring you now to starting at verse 17. You all know a guy named Moses? Okay. It says, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Let me recap his promise. Abraham, I'm going to make a nation from you. And they're going to be more than the grains of sand. Right? He's talking about Israel. The time was growing near for God to fulfill that promise. The number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. There was a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing, came into power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn baby so they would die. Can you imagine? At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary trial. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. You know that story, right? Moses was well-educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, that's not old, right? When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to the defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. They need to stop there. Because the same thing happened to Jesus. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when he walked this earth, most people didn't realize he was there to rescue them. Isn't that true? Look what happens. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you hurt each other?" But the man who was being mistreated, who was mistreating the other, pushed Moses and said, "Who are you? Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me also? You killed the Egyptian yesterday." That scared Moses. But at this point, Moses is saying, "Where's God?" You know? And, you know, Moses runs off for another 40 years into the desert. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" I can't get that question out of my mind because it seems like many times we are saying that to God today. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Our culture seems to be saying that. I have the right to do this. I have the right to do that. Well, you know, you may have the right, but it may not be the right thing. I have to think that the creator of the universe and my creator and your creator knows what's best for us. And so Moses heard this and he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush, you know that story, right? In the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and when he went over to get closer, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not look. Then the Lord said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And God goes on to say, I've seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I heard their groaning, and have come down to set them free. Now, come, I will send you back to Egypt." And he ordains Moses to be their deliverer. Well, you know, again, they ignored God's deliverance of Moses and Israel when Stephen was on trial. This is an instance of where man thought that he could be God, that the Pharaoh thought that he knew better than God, and God had no power at all. When we ignore God's deliverance and we attribute it to anything else, what we're doing is we're ignoring the power of God, the almighty hand of God. Look at Moses' life. He was protected at birth. He was protected by Pharaoh's own family. He was disrespected as a rescuer. Moses accepted as God's man to deliver the Hebrews from captivity, and Moses had faith in God's promise that he would do it. And again, it wasn't easy, but Moses kept his sight on the promise of God by faith. Wow. You know, Can I make a suggestion here? Here's my suggestion. My suggestion is simply this. Is it possible we don't see miracles today because we don't look for them? Is that possible? Is it possible we don't see miracles today because maybe somewhere in the back of our minds we believe God isn't as powerful as he says? He's all powerful. Now, listen, there's a difference here. God doesn't need to do what we want him to do. Understand? Because what we want many times is not what God wants. But we can expect God to move in a mighty way for things that we know that he wants to do. Well, what are some of the things that he wants the church to do? He wants us to go out and proclaim the gospel. True? All right? He wants us to go forth, and that's the Great Commission. He wants us to go forth and share in love, not with brutality or self-righteousness, but share in love the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell people how much God loves them, that he sent his son to die for them. He wants us to do that. What else does he want us to do? He wants us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and might, and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. I mean, well, Pastor, that's a tall order. You better believe it. But God doesn't leave us alone. He gives us his word as a guide and the Holy Spirit as who lives in us to empower us to do what God wants us to do. You know what happened when Moses was on the mountain? The people started to grumble. They weren't in the desert all that long at this point. Moses is on the mountain hearing from God, and God's giving him the Ten Commandments. Isn't that right? Let me just go ahead here. Moses and the Ten Commandments, by the way, still apply today. The function of the Ten Commandments is highly misunderstood. The Ten Commandments has two functions. First of all, to show us how holy God is. This is what God expects, right? They still have relevance today. It's Exodus 20, if you ever want to refer back to them. They still have relevance for today, those Ten Commandments. And let me just challenge you, because in any given day, you probably can't get past the first five. We're all sinners, aren't we? Okay? And that was the point. It was to point us to the fact that God is holy. We're not. And we need a Savior. We can't do it ourselves. We need someone who was a perfect sacrifice, one who was fully God, fully man, a perfect sacrifice to save us from ourselves, because there's no way, since Adam fell in the garden in sin, that you and I could ever keep the Ten Commandments. But Jesus came, he did it for us, and he paid for our sin in our place. So starting in verse 39, it says, our ancestors refused to obey him. Who's him? Moses. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they wanted to turn back to Egypt. They were in slavery. They were being mistreated. They were being physically mistreated, emotionally mistreated, spiritually mistreated, and they turned their back on their deliverer and said, we want to go back to that. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. He was up on the mountain with God, and they don't know what happened to him. So you know what Aaron did? He made a golden calf, an idol. You know what an idol is? An idol is not just a piece of rock or metal or statue. It is, in fact, something that is worshipped or held higher than God. Any idol is dead. Anybody ever see a stone that was alive? If you did, you better run from it, because it's not a stone. Right? Idols are dead. They are powerless and dead. Our imaginations give them power. and they have no power at all. So they made an idol. Moses got really angry. You remember that? They came down and he ordered the idol smashed. Here are the Hebrews who just experienced a great deliverance, and how fast they forgot. How fast. And they turned back to idolatry. Let me ask a question for us this morning. How fast do we forget the cross of Jesus Christ? The cross of Jesus Christ is the second Exodus. The cross of Jesus Christ is what freed us from sin, the slavery of sin, what freed us from Satan, and what conquered the grave. Then it gets worse. They were disciplined for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness because they chose to go back to an idol. Do you realize that a whole generation wasn't able to see the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua, who remained faithful to God? And not even Moses was physically able to step foot in the promised land because he got angry publicly. And God said, you can't do that as a leader, Moses. So he couldn't physically go any sort from a distance. See, God's a jealous God. God doesn't like idols because idols get in the way of our relationship with him. Well, Pastor, we don't have idols. Yeah, we do. An idol is anything that gets in the way of our worship with God. Idol is anything that we will hold above God. An idol is anything that will distract us from God. It could be sports. Nothing wrong with sports, but it could be sports. It could be friends, you know, who want to pull you the wrong way. It could be your house, your boat, whatever it is. We have to be careful. We really have to be careful. I'm going to bring you forward now. Verse 51. I hope you read this during the week because it's really a powerful defense. This is the, you know how attorneys sum up everything? Well, this is the summary of the defense. This is Stephen talking. He just took them through a whole history of how they ignored different aspects of God's grace, his love, his deliverance, how they turn back to idols rather than turning to God and following God. And then he pronounces a sentence on his accusers. And he says this, you stiff-necked people. Whoa. You know what it means to be stiff-necked? Anybody? Thick-headed, stubborn. Right? Years ago at Tuscarora Inn, we were there, I think it was for a couple's retreat. And we were on a break, and there was a goat. And there was a volleyball right nearby. So I figured I'd play with the goat, right? Tossed the volleyball up, he batted back to me. Well, he liked it. He liked it so much, he wanted to come after me, all right? And I figured, well, okay, you know, he'll be gentle, but he butted me on the side, and I mean, he was solid. Let me tell you, he was solid. There was no way I could even bend his neck. He was determined to take me down. He was determined. He was stiff-necked. He was stubborn. Stephen says to his accusers, the religious elite, you're stiff-necked people, you're stubborn. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. That is, you refuse to take off the stuff that is preventing you from hearing the truth. You are just like your ancestors. And this is a tough, tough phrase. You always resist the Holy Spirit. So they ignored the Holy Spirit. Wow. Here they go. when they ignored the Holy Spirit, what they did in effect was reject the Messiah. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Talking about Jesus. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. They might be obeying the letter of the law, but they haven't caught the spirit of the law that led them to Christ. It says, look at this language. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. That word in the original language means they were uncontrolled. That's how angry they got. Have you ever gotten so angry you were uncontrolled? That's how furious they were, and they gnashed their teeth. Whoa! They were angry at Stephen. But Stephen, look at this, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. God graciously, while this guy is being stoned to death, gives him a great vision. Look, he said, I see heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is incredible. As they covered his ears and yelled at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. Back then, the religious elite, if somebody kept going on with the gospel or Jesus, they would actually yell and cover their ears so they wouldn't hear. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What grace that God gave him. When he had said this, he fell asleep or died. I want to read to you just verse 1 of chapter 8 as we close. And Saul approved of their killing him. You know who Saul was? Paul. Paul. Next week we're going to look at Saul and how Christ met him. And I mean, this is incredible stuff. Listen to me. What can we learn from today? I think there's a number of things we can learn from today. First of all, we have to learn that we can't let ourselves drift from the truth of God. That the truth of God will speak loudly, no matter what laws there are out there, no matter what our culture does, no matter what our culture says. You and I need to remain true in the power of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. We need to build relationships with people, love them, and when we earn the right to share the gospel with them, in love, bearing in mind we're no better than anybody else. But we can't be silent. We can't be silent. There's a movement in our culture that wants to silence evangelical Christians. And we cannot be silent. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to move forward. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to reach people and show them our love as we collect for food distributions, as we collect for the high school kids, as we collect for Operation Christmas Child, as we give away coats in a couple of months. God's love is going to be evident. It is up to them whether they receive that or not. But we can no longer be silent. I want to thank those who are going to be baptized today because this is a major step of faith. And as I say that, we need to continue to pray for them because you know that Satan's going to try to discourage them and do some stuff that will sidetrack them. So we need to uphold them in prayer. But this is a major step. Baptism is a public profession of Jesus Christ, his grace, his love, his holiness, his righteousness. and may it ever go forth. Here's my prayer. My prayer is simply this, that churches are not closed down again because of COVID. And if they are closed down, we got to get creative because our mission doesn't stop. We have two ordinances in this church, communion and baptism. And those ordinances have to be carried out. Praise God, he's in control. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to ask Kristen if she'll come up. And what we want today as we head over to the church on Liberty Way is to glorify God. Father, as we head over to do the baptisms, may you be glorified and honored. Thank you for those taking the step of faith today, Father. May it be a special day as you are with us and we witness a great thing. Father, we thank you for this time together. I pray you bless each one here. And all God's people said,
Amen.
God bless. If you're involved in the baptism, I'll see you at the church.